Mr. Evans, but I did have an opportunity to do so, and I feel like I'm at home already with him. He was having trouble that morning connecting his iPad to the Apple TV. And so I have my iPad connected to the Apple TV this morning, so I'm grateful for that. I want to ask you a question that I'm pretty sure I already know the answer to, but I want to ask it anyways. Have you ever made a choice that you wish you could go back and do over? I have several choices that I wish I could do over, but we can't do them over. And it wouldn't matter except for bitterness, behaviors like anger, panic attacks, depression, unforgiveness, disunity, road rage, gun violence. They all exist, and those are embodied inside of choices we make and other people make. Well, as the sermon title suggests, choices do matter. I've been praying this week that the paragraph in the Bible that we'll look at this morning will be not only encouraging to us, but motivating. The Rogers and the Kiewitz are going to head out on vacation right after we're finished here this morning. We're going to be looking to buy some junk because I had a small little corner of my garage that needed to be filled yet. And Wayne assured me we could find it if we headed towards Virginia. So we'll be looking forward to doing that. But I want to tell you that I want to tell you something. I want to tell you that I want to tell you that God really, excuse me, motivated me with this paragraph. Good grief. I also want to say... let's just come back next week. I'll see you. I'll be on vacation next week. I can't be here. This paragraph that I'm trying to look at with you doesn't have anything to do with the past. It has everything to do with this current moment and tomorrow and next week and all the way to eternity, all the choices that God gives us to make. Not about the past, but about what we're going to do with truth that we have from God. And with that in mind, let's move forward with our first point, and that's that we're to choose with God's approval foremost. Choose with God's approval foremost. Now, our first verse is out of 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to throw it up on the screen, and Peter writes, "And if you call on God as Father..." I want to just say that there's a lot of bad theology out there about God, And I want to tell you that that leads us to bad Christianity. Bad theology leads to bad Christianity. And, you know, where do people draw the concept of who God is? Well, we get it from many places. We get it from self-help books. We get it from experiences. We get it from how our dads treated us. And I won't argue that there's some merit possibly in all of those areas, but we need to get our truth about who God is as our Father from the Bible. And several times in the Bible, Jesus said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's the physical expression. And so, conversely, good theology about God the Father leads to good Christianity, or biblical Christianity. So Peter starts, and if you call on God as Father. The conjunction "and" there is very important because it links us back to the previous paragraph. And if you remember, that paragraph is in verses 13 through 16. And Peter is motivating us to set our minds for action. And he's telling us to do it, not being overloaded with negative emotions, but to be sober-minded in all of that, and so that we can be obedient, as obedient children, he says. That's where the "and" links us back to. And if you remember, we use the metaphor of a road, the road that leads to holiness. And why are we on that road? Because God is holy. Then Peter says, "And if you call on God as Father." Same group of people. The "and" does more than just link us back to that previous paragraph. It moves us forward. Peter is leading us someplace. Well, where is he leading us? Well, let's follow him here and see where he's going. So the next statement he makes, "who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." So we know that there's a judgment ahead. You know the famous statement, "vengeance is mine, says the Lord." There's also this picture that we have that John gives us in Revelation where there's a long line of dead, the great and small, John writes. And they're at a judgment that's called the White Throne Judgment. Do you recall that? They're going to be judged on whether they're Christian or not, and sadly, none are. Now the question here, though, in verse 17, in this particular paragraph, is who is being judged? And I don't think it would be wrong to say that Peter might have all of mankind in mind here. He might have unsaved and saved as well. But the context draws me to a different conclusion. The context is coming from people who are walking down a road that's leading to holiness, and these people call on God as Father. These look like the people that are being judged here. Well, how are they being judged? Well, the Apostle Paul writes to Corinth about this judgment. I've underlined the judgment seat because it's the word translated from the Greek word bema, bema seat, and we've heard of this before. I'm sure it's the bema seat judgment. Let me read this verse. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it's good or evil." So what's going to occur at this judgment? Now, there has been a teaching out, and it's a decade or so, it's been out for a while, that, and maybe you've heard it, that you're going to stand there with Jesus, and your whole life is going to be projected on a screen. It's going to be a shameful time for you. And back when this was taught, they didn't have HDMI, if you know what that is. So I'm sure now in our modern technology, it's going to be put up there in HDMI with all that clarity that comes with that. You know, that doesn't square with the teaching that Paul gives Corinth when he says, "Now you look in a mirror dimly, but then face to face," that's face to face with Jesus, "now you know in part, but then you will know just as you are," do you know the next word? Known. That doesn't sound like shame to me. Man, that sounds like a place that I want to be at. Even though there will be times of regret, because I think immediately when I see the Savior, I'll know that I could have lived my life in a different manner. I don't know where you're at in your eschatology, but I put this right after the church is raptured, the Bema Seat. That's pre-trib theology. If you're not, I won't argue with you in that, even though you're wrong. Just letting that settle in. Just a week ago, I think I was talking to Marv in the back. Now, give me some grace here, okay? I was talking to Marv in the back, and I was saying one question that Jesus may ask me when I'm at that Bema Seat is, why in the world, Bill, were you on that OBC praise team? He says, I didn't give you the gift of singing. Now, keep giving me grace here, but I might respond back to him, to Jesus, and say, I sound pretty good when I sing with Tim Peterson. Before you laugh too hard, let me just add, you might sound pretty good when you sing with Tim as well. But why do I bring that up? I bring it up for this reason, that throughout the time that I was growing up as a Christian, and while I've been in parachurch ministry and pastoral ministry and lay ministry, I've heard one thing, and that's, oh, how I wish I could minister to God like that person, whoever it is, who has a beautiful voice and can sing. And desiring that gift that possibly God hasn't given you isn't wrong. If it doesn't get into jealousy and bitterness and that type of thing. Just desiring the gift and wishing that you could minister like that is certainly not wrong. But I want to point out here the word who judges impartially. So it's going to be an equal judgment that God has for us as believers. And he's not going to judge you for what he didn't give you. But here's the thing. He's given us something. Each one of us. Some of us multiple gifts that we're to be using for him. And here's the problem with not using them. When he says, according to each one's deeds, he's not saying on the basis of. So he's not taking an average of how you served him and now you're standing before him. No, he's looking at the deeds from the time that you were a believer till he took you to eternity. There's no retirement for serving God. There's no, I've done it. You and I haven't done it. We're doing it for the Lord. Judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So our choices now matter. They matter tremendously. Let's look at the last phrase in verse 17. Peter writes, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, the conduct yourselves, that's where the choice piece comes in, right? We're making choices in our conduct and what we're going to do. Now, it strikes many people funny at this point when Peter brings up that there's a motivator that we can use, and that motivator is fear. I don't know if you've ever struggled considering that. I mean, up until this point, Peter has suggested that God is a graceful God. He's been graceful in terms of saving us. Why would we fear him? And so Paul writes to Philippi in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, come in. Let me go back to that. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what does it look like to live in fear of a merciful God? What does that look like in our lives? John Piper gives an analogy that I think is interesting and helpful. He tells a story about a family that had a young boy, and they visited some friends who had a rather large dog. And the dog was so large that it was frightening, but the owner of the dog said, "Don't worry about the dog. Kind and gentle, well-behaved. You won't have any trouble out of this dog." And the young boy at one point of the visit ran out to the car to grab something, and the dog just chased him and was growling fiercely at that boy. And the owner of the dog said, "Son, don't run from the dog. He doesn't like it." That's a picture of God and a believer that walks away from him. To put it in layman's terms, he's going to bite you right in the seat of the pants and draw you back to him. How does he do that? He does it in a variety of ways. He does it through the preaching of his word. He does it through individual Bible study, through circumstances, through finances, through friends, through accountability. He does it in a variety of ways. And I would think it's more scary if he doesn't grab you. If you're here this morning and you've been living any way you want to for years and God hasn't bothered you one bit, I'm not trying to judge you. I'm just saying it might be time to be saved. Maybe God's calling you to receive him. God won't let an authentic Christian live the way they want to without biting them in the seat of the pants. What does Peter mean here when he uses the phrase "throughout the time of your exile"? Well, certainly Peter used the term aliens as it relates to us. We're aliens here. This is not our home. And Paul said that we're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens here. This is a godless society that does everything it can to work against God. And I don't know if you caught Vice President Mike Pence recently. He was giving a commencement address at Liberty University. And he was saying to those students that you're about to go out into a world that is very tolerant, but they won't tolerate your Christian beliefs. I don't know if he was thinking of situational ethics when he was giving this address, but I got to believe he was. Now, what are situational ethics? They're deciding what ought to be done based on what situation you're in. So it changes all the time. Nothing is based on the absolute truth from the Bible. The Bible doesn't speak at all into situational ethics. I think that's one reason that we can have abortion in the first trimester, second trimester, and third trimester, and refer to it as women's health rather than murder of a child. Well, Paul instructing Rome got into this very thing, this very topic, when he penned Romans 1, 18 through 32. Let me just read verses 28 through 32 here. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," that's non-believers, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." You know, you hear the word "ought" in the Bible, he's talking about an ethic. What ought to be done, what ought not to be done. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That's what Mike Pence was saying the Christian graduates were going out into that world. That's the world we live in. And here's the capstone of what was being said in verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the world we live in. That's the world that we're making choices with a motivational fear of God in our lives. That's why we're making choices with God's approval foremost, and we do it because He rescued us from futility. I don't know if anybody here remembers a wonderful golf course that was in Portage, Oakland Hills Golf Course. Does anybody remember that? It does my heart good just to see that you remember it. I love that golf course. Beautiful little nine-hole course, if I remember right. Is that right? Yeah. I remember that I was over playing a round of golf with a former pastor. And my recollection of it is I was winning the round. He might remember it differently, but I'll give him that. We got done, and we had a little bit of time, and we sat down to have a pop together. And if you remember the course, you'll remember that the clubhouse was small. So when you sat in there to have a little pop or something afterwards, you were right on top of each other. And right after we sat down, there were three guys that came in. There was an older guy that was probably in his middle 70s, and then there were a couple of two other guys that were much younger than him. And they all sat down, and right after they sat down, the older gentleman started to tell an off-color joke to the younger guys about a woman. And my pastor looked at me, and he said it kind of loud. He said, "Bill, that's pathetic." He said, "You live your whole life, and that's what you have to give back to the younger generation. A dirty joke about a woman. That is what God rescued us from. He rescued us from futility. He ransomed us," is what the text says. Now, listen to the key verse of Mark. It's Mark 10:45. Jesus is saying, "For even the Son of Man came not to be saved, but to serve and to give his life as a," what's that word? "Ransom for many." That Jesus Christ ransomed us is something we know post-salvation. Look at verse 18. When Peter writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed," the literal of knowing is, "For you know." "For you know you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Forefathers meaning either Jewish forefathers or Gentile forefathers here. And the picture of someone being ransomed would have resonated in the early church because the demographic of that church would have been slaves or free men or freed men who had been slaves. People became slaves by either war back in those days. They possibly were bankrupt, had to go into slavery. They might have sold themselves into slavery to cover a debt, or sold their children, or they might have been born into slavery. One path to freedom was for another person to pay your debt, to ransom you from slavery. Paul talks about this in Romans 6:17-18, and he gives us a very concise process of what that looks like to be ransomed from the slavery of sin. And I don't have this diagram in your notes, but bear with me on that. And I will fill in the squares as I read these two verses out of Romans. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed." That's biblical teaching. "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness." So those who are set free from sin are slaves to righteousness. Conversely, if you're a slave to sin, you're free from righteousness. There's a lot of slaves and freedoms there, and slaves and freedoms, so I want to give you a minute to look at that. If you're a slave to sin, you're free from righteousness. And if you're free from sin, ransomed, for you know, you're slaves to righteousness. This rescue from futility and being ransomed saves us from living a pointless life. So if we're free from that, then how are we living? We're living in a biblical way. We're making choices with God's approval foremost. Choices that are driven by the Word of God. Very difficult to live a purposeful life if we don't allow the Word of God to speak into our lives. If you're struggling living a purposeful life, maybe you're in the Word, maybe you're not. If you're not, I would just kindly suggest open that Bible. A pointless life doesn't resonate with the fact that God saved us. And this salvation is accomplished through Christ, Peter tells us. The last part of verse 18 tells us that there are some things that don't redeem. Look at the last part of verse 18 in the paragraph we're looking at. Peter writes, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Okay, so silver in the end will tarnish, and gold, even though it's more resilient, will over time develop a thin layer of tarnish over it, so it won't make it either. And if we were in a different setting this morning, I was almost thinking about doing it this morning anyways, but I can't do it. If we were in a different setting, this would be a great time to have a lively discussion and conversation about other things that don't save us. Let me just name a few. Going to church doesn't save anybody, even though I'm glad you're here. And if you're saved, you want to be here. Giving grace gifts of money doesn't save anybody. You know, we typically call them tithes. It doesn't save anybody, but believers want to do that. Serving God doesn't save anyone. Remember that group when Jesus closed the door and they were saying, wait a minute, we did miracles in your name. And he goes, what'd he say? I never knew you. They thought they served God at a high level, didn't they? Then being altruistic, you know, being just a generally good person, that doesn't save you. You know, you're good to the environment, you're good to people, and you're good to animals, plants. I shouldn't say it, but I did see something just recently about Save the Fish. So you're just good to everybody and everything, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it doesn't save you. What does redeem us? It's the precious blood of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 19 in our text. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's a picture, isn't it, of the Passover when Israel was captive in Egypt. They were instructed to kill a spotless lamb and rub the blood over the doorposts. When the angel of death would come, he would pass over. The firstborn wouldn't be killed. That's what this is picturing. Now, the writer of Hebrews teaches that the blood of bulls and goats won't take away any sin. Only the blood of Christ's superior once-for-all sacrifice will take away our sin, will ransom us, will move us from being slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness. this redemption that we're talking about was always God's eternal plan. Look at verse 20. He, being Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. John penned these words, and I have them in your worship folder. Revelation 13:8. This has to do with people worshiping the beast. And he writes, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it." That's the beast he's referring to. "Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So you see, Jesus was always going to be our ransom from the foundation of the earth, from before that. God wasn't surprised by what happened in the garden. Verse 21, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory." Now why? So that our faith and hope are in God. So what does this faith and hope alive in God look like in our lives? And this segues a bit into the next paragraph, so just allow me to do that. We're almost done. Verse 22, the beginning of that next paragraph says, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth." You see the process there? The soul is psuche. We get an English word, psychology, from it. It's the immaterial aspect of who we are. It's our personalities and our thoughts and things like that. This area of our life has been purified by obedience to biblical truth. And what happens from that is that there's a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. What would you do and say if Jesus appeared right in front of you? You're walking out to the parking lot and there's Jesus and you're aware of it. And he asked you, "Are you a Christian?" You know what you'd say? I hope I wouldn't hesitate, because you might not be able to speak. And I think he would understand if that was the case. But I hope I would respond, and I would pray that it would be an honest response. I would say, "Yes, I am a Christian, because I'm obedient to the truth and I love my brothers and sisters." That's the causation of someone that's been ransomed. That's what comes of it. Where are you at with that? I've got some work in my life. I like most of you. I'm working on it. Thank you, brother. You know, if the truth were known, they say there's 60% of the people you get along with really well, and 20% of the people you can get along with if you just grow a little bit in how you communicate. And then there's 20% of the people that you never are going to get along with. And we don't readily identify who are the 60 and who are the 20, but we know the other 20. You know, but I don't think the Bible has that breakdown. I mean, there are personality differences in things, but we're supposed to love each other. Not just love each other, but that's an outcome of the grace that God has bestowed on us through saving us. Now, I want you to remember, the message in this paragraph isn't geared to the past, it's geared to this moment and every choice you have from here to eternity to choose with God's approval foremost. And Father, would you save those that need to be saved? Would you draw those back that need to be drawn back? And would you instill in each one of us a deep, deep desire to love each other, be obedient to your truth, and to love you. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.